Turn our Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel. We're going to read Second Samuel chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 22 to 27 as we get started this morning. 2 Samuel 11, verse 22. Last week we talked about David's sin with Bathsheba. This morning we're going to talk about grace in the aftermath. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 22 says, "So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, 'Surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.' Then David said unto the messenger, 'Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him.' And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you know all things, you see all things, you understand all things, you are present everywhere. Father, that can give us great comfort, but that can also bring great conviction. Father, we thank you for this illustration in David's life of how you work to bring a person back to yourself. Father, I pray you'd give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech as I share this morning what you've laid on my heart, what you show me from your word as I've studied. And Father, I pray you'd help me to be accurate, help me to be clear. But I pray that in all things that are said that you would be glorified. We thank you for what you will teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a tragic story of lust and adultery and murder and deceit. As we come to 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see that David has been living a lie or a life of lies for nearly a year. So many people have been affected by his choices, so many have suffered, and every time he's reminded of it, it has to be like another dart striking through his heart. Have you ever done something wrong and only to have it go undiscovered for days or weeks? The guilt is like a balloon inside of you that just keeps increasing in size, and you just long for that day, although you know it's not going to be pleasant. You long for that day when that'll be found out, because otherwise you feel like you're just going to burst, you're just going to explode. I can't imagine what David was going through and the misery that he had. But Psalm 32, 3 and 4 does give us a little hint. He says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night the hand was heavy upon me. My moisture has turned into the drought of summer." It's like David was like, "I'm aging overnight, because of this grief, this misery that I'm in, of this guilt." You look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Genesis 3, 6, it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord of God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, 'Where art thou?' And he said, 'I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself.'" It wasn't just that Adam was physically naked, it was that everything is exposed. Everything had been laid out before God and said, God, this is what has been done. God knew it. God had seen their sin. God had seen the choices they'd made. And it grieved him. And we see in 2 Samuel, in the last verse of chapter 11, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David had tried to hide his sin for almost a year. But the first thing I want us to look at this morning is God's patience in giving his servant time to repent. Was God just too busy dealing with other things he didn't have time to get to David until this time? No. God is everywhere present. God is omniscient. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. Nothing can be hid from God. We don't see God slacking off anywhere here. We see God's patience. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God desires that every man come to salvation, that they might be saved from their sin and have eternal life. You look at Genesis chapter 42, verse 21. We know the things that happened in the book of Genesis with Joseph's brothers turned on him and sold him into slavery. Genesis 42, 21, they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." Imagine how Joseph's brothers agonized for many years because of the guilt that they had for the things, for what they had done to Joseph. But consider the long suffering of God in order to allow Joseph to be the one to be the deliverer, to be the one who provided for his family in that time of famine. In Matthew chapter 27 is another illustration of the patience of God. Matthew 27 verses 3 and 4 says, "And Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to that.'" Can you imagine for 3.5 years, actually, I don't even limit God to that. Can you imagine for eternity past, up until this time, God knew that man was going to betray him. And yet he allowed Judas to walk with him on this earth for 3.5 years, giving Judas every opportunity to repent, to turn to Christ. But what do we see in that passage? Judas did just the opposite. He turned against Christ. David had always been sensitive to the work of God up to this point. He'd always had that sensitivity in his heart to what God was doing. And we read in Psalm chapter 18, verses 30 and verse 32, we see some of the sensitivity in David's heart and the desire to serve the Lord. Psalm 18, verse 30 says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him." Verse 32, "It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect." God, David realized it was God that I need. It's God that I need to walk with. It's God that I need that fellowship with. And he enjoyed that with him up to this point. Chapter 19, verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." What has happened to man that he continues to walk away from the Lord? Because he's forgotten that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. He said, God is good. God's ways are perfect. We've gotten our focus off of that. David was called a man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, and Acts chapter 13, verse 22. See, David had nothing to hide in his relationship with God up until now. But really, he wasn't hiding anything because God knew it. God saw it. God knew exactly what had happened. And the misery of the guilt was something that David chose to live with. As Numbers 32:23 tells us, "Be sure your sin will find you out." He couldn't hide it forever, and there would come a time when the truth would be revealed, and God knew exactly when, and God knew exactly how to expose David's sin. So the second thing I want us to look at this morning is God's stern rebuke of his servant. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. You see, God had been patient with David. He had given David the opportunity to repent for a whole year. Anytime David could have come to God and said, God, I've sinned. I've sinned against you. But for a whole year, David allowed that to go on. But the time had come for David to be confronted. But notice who took the initiative here. God took the initiative. God is the one that came to David and confronted him with his sin. Isn't that just like what he did for us? Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We had no desire to be friends with God, have a relationship with God, but God said, I want you to have that relationship with me. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 tells us as well how God initiated that. 1 John 4, 9 and 10, it says, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. While we were sinners, while we were resisting God, he sent his only Son to pay the penalty for our sin on the cross, so that we could be delivered from our death sentence. And through his resurrection, he provides us with eternal life. Now, you're going to hear more about this in the days to come, but I had a great opportunity when I was flying out to Pennsylvania on Wednesday. And for a whole hour, it seemed like 15, 20 minutes, an opportunity to sit next to a man and talk to him about the Lord. And what an encouraging thing. I got off that plane. I came out in the terminal. I was like, oh, Lord, thank you for that opportunity. That was so neat. That was so encouraging. But this man isn't ready to take that step to salvation. He said too many things that are hindering him. But I had the opportunity to take the gospel bridge track, and I opened it up to him as he sat next to me, and I said, look at this. Because of our sin, we're separated from God. But look at this. Men try works, they try religion, they try money, they try everything. We all come up short. And I turned the page and I said, but look at this. Christ died on the cross for us. Christ paid the penalty. And then I turned the page and said, the only way we can get to God is through Jesus Christ. And I talked to him about that for the next several minutes, and just he struggles. He says, I'm not ready to take that step. And thankfully, I've been able to get his address and can continue to communicate with him. But just what an opportunity when we can see what God has done for us, and we had no desire for that. He initiated it. He took the first step. And God knew that he had to come to David. God wasn't willing to let David continue in his sin. There was so much at stake. The greatest thing being at stake was the name of God. You remember when David came to the camp of Israel and he said, why are we allowing Goliath to defy our God? So what does he do? He goes out and fights Goliath. Do you realize David did the same thing? When he sinned and he tried to hide it from God, he was defying God's name. Word pictures are very powerful. Jesus used them in the form of parables. Look at some of the parables he used. And you look at Luke chapter 10, he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. What is he trying to illustrate? We're to love our neighbor. His disciples said, who's our neighbor? So he gave an illustration of the parable of the Good Samaritan. You go to Matthew chapter 22, and he talks about the importance of being prepared for heaven. So he gives a parable about the marriage feast, being prepared with the right salvation, the right garments. In Matthew chapter 18, he wants to emphasize the principles of mercy and forgiveness. And he talks about the unmerciful servant, the unforgiving servant who had been forgiven by his master for a great debt, but he couldn't go and give his fellow servant a small debt. And then one more in Mark chapter 4, we see the differences in the receptiveness of men's hearts to the word of God in the parable of the sower. God used parables. He used those. Those were effective in his teaching. And God sends Nathan the prophet to David, and let me read verses 1 through 4 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him, and he said unto him, "There are two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. It grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom as was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of that of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him." God had given Nathan the exact words. He had given Nathan the wisdom to know exactly what to say. And this word picture, you look at how David responds in verses 5 and 6. David can relate to all this. David was a shepherd. And David knew how to care for sheep. But when it talks about this man taking this one precious little lamb and giving it to feed his friend, David's, in verse 5 and 6, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that had done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." David was mad. He said, "This can't happen." To David, "That man has to die." David said, "That man has to die." But then the hammer drops, verse 7. And Nathan looks at David and says, "David, thou art the man." You see, David was the one who had shown no concern for others. He had taken the wife of Uriah for his own. He had violated Bathsheba's marriage fidelity. He had made Joab an accomplice to murder. He had put Uriah into the heat of the battle and deserted him, all for the sake of fulfilling his own selfish desires. He wasn't concerned about others at that time. He just wanted what he wanted, and he was going to do whatever it took, even if it meant destroying others' lives, to get it. Then David's reminded of the grievousness of his discontentment in the following verses, and we learned a couple years ago in the series by Jim Berg on quieting a noisy soul, it wasn't just discontentment. It was David's unbelief that God was sufficient. What God gives is sufficient. Who God is sufficient. Look at chapter 12, verses, the last part of verse 7 through verse 9. It says, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. If that had been too little, I would have moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherever hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." If God had thought David needed something more, he would have given it to him. Can we learn anything from that? Yeah. Our God is sufficient. Our God is able to meet all of our needs. Our God is able to take care of everything we need. And if there's something more we need, we don't have to stress that we don't have it. Because the Bible tells us in Matthew 6:8, that your heavenly Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. I don't have to worry about the things I have to take care of this week. Because God already knows, and he's already going to give me the strength, the grace, the wisdom that I need to deal with those things. Because he knows what I need before I ask him. Nathan continues on in verses 10 and 12. He continues his rebuke, and he lays out the punishment. In verses 10 through 12, he says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor. He shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." But notice David's response in verse 13. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 51. Here we have David's full confession to God in Psalm 51. It says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. So purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. David says, I have sinned. And David confesses his sin before God and says, God, I have sinned before you. But look at verse 14, and I think this is very important. At the end of verse 13, Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Nathan immediately tells David that God has forgiven him. And that's a point I want us to understand, and we emphasized it last week. When we will confess our sin, we will immediately receive forgiveness. Immediately. But Nathan says to David, David, you're forgiven, but there's still consequences. There's still things that you have to deal with now because of your sin, even though you're forgiven. In verse 14, he says, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. That brings us to our third point, and that is God's judgment on his servant. See, for the crimes that David had committed, what should have been done to him? What should David have had to go through or be sentenced to because of his sin? To death. See, there was no provision in the law for an adulterer or a murderer to live. The Bible clearly says that when somebody committed adultery, when somebody murdered someone, what was the cost? It was death. But God in his mercy allowed David to be spared from death, but the son that was born would die instead. And David pleads with God. If you look at the following verses there, 15 to 23, David pleads with God for the life of the child. He says, maybe God will be gracious. He goes in verse 20, he says, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So the child died. And David is comforted by the fact that he would see the child again one day in heaven. And you know, this passage is a great comfort to parents who've lost a child, a young child, before that child has reached the point where they understand the gospel and can be saved. And God in his mercy takes them to heaven. I was thinking about this as I was studying again this morning. You know, why does he do that? because hell is reserved for those who reject God. If that child does not understand the gospel, does not understand that Jesus died for their sin, they don't even comprehend the fact that they are sinners, God in his mercy will take them to heaven if they die before that understanding. David knew he would see that child again. He was comforted by that. As we read these verses, we see implied in David's response that God is just. He is merciful. God had every right to take the life of that child. God had every right to kill David. He is gracious. David took full responsibility for his sin. He understood what he really deserved. And he was humbled by the mercy of God. And then fourthly, we see God's sovereign grace in blessing his servant in verses 24 to 31. The first thing we see here in verses 24 and 25 is the reproach is removed. He says, "And David comforted Bathsheba his wife and went unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." What a grief it would have been to Bathsheba to lose that child. And Scripture doesn't tell us if that Bathsheba had any children with Uriah, and so that would have also have been a reproach. But David was able to give her comfort, and the Lord removed the reproach by giving her another child. But notice the names given to that child that is born, that second child that is born to Bathsheba. For it says Solomon. What does Solomon mean? It means peace. You see, how can there be peace again in David's home? Because David had confessed his sin and he had been forgiven. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The only way we'll have peace in our lives is if we have a right relationship with God. Now, the only way that David could have peace in his home, because his relationship, his fellowship with God had been restored through confession and through forgiveness. But look at what else is said about Solomon in verse 24. It says, "The Lord loved him." The Lord loved him. And so God sends Nathan the prophet back to David to confirm his love for the child. He says, I also want you to name him Jedidiah. And the name Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. So Solomon is he's peace. Jedidiah is loved of the Lord. Do you see God's grace there? See God's mercy and his faithfulness to David there? And then we see, second of all, not only did he remove the reproach, but also he gave victory over the Ammonites. He gave David victory over the Ammonites in 26 to 31. It says, "Joab fought against Rabbah, the children of Ammon, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, 'I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name.' And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it." So God gave David victory over the Ammonites. He said, "David, go back to your army. David, go back to the battle. Go alongside your soldiers and fight against Ammon." And David did, and God gave David the city. When writing to the believers in Rome, the Apostle Paul stated that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And although we are sinners, God's grace provides a way for us to repent and be justified through Christ. So what have we seen here about God's grace? The title was God, Grace in the Aftermath. Grace in the aftermath of this tragedy. The first thing we see is God's grace is seen in his patience. We saw that. See, God does not want to chasten us, but sometimes he has to. But he gives us the opportunity to repent of our sin that separates us from him. God is always willing that we repent, always willing that we come back to him, be restored to him. God's grace is also evident in his use of means. You see, the Lord will use different means to bring us to repentance. We can't say, "God, you need to do this to bring them to yourself." No, God says, "I'll do what is best." God says, "I'll do what needs to be done. You just let me take care of that." But again, he will not force us to do what we don't want to do. And that's where the providence, the sovereignty of God, and the free will of man work together. God says, "I'm going to work in your heart. I'm going to do things to help you to see you need to come back to me." But God's not going to tie a rope around our leg and drag us kicking and screaming back to himself. But he'll do what is necessary to show us that's what we really need. He uses different means. Thirdly, God's grace is manifest in his forgiveness. When David confessed his sin, forgiveness was immediate. But it had to start with confession. And then fourthly, we see God's grace is revealed in his blessing. When sin is confessed and forgiven, we can be restored to the place of blessing and fellowship. I want to share an illustration with you. It's a true story, actually. It's a story of a mechanic who worked for the Jungle Aviation and Radio Service. It's a mission service. Mechanic for Jungle Aviation and Radio Service, a division of Wycliffe Bible Translators, had momentarily distracted from his task and failed to tighten sufficiently a B-nut on the plane he was servicing. Sometime after, the Piper Aztec was airborne. It exploded, and 7 people were killed in a fiery crash. Inspection of the wreckage showed that the mid-air collision had occurred when a fine jet of fuel spray escaped from the B-nut on that fuel line. The mechanic was haunted by the guilt. He later confessed that the funeral was a terrible ordeal. The sight of the caskets lined up in the little open-sided church hit him like a blow in the stomach. He felt sick, and he wished he could die. He says, how could I face my friends? How could I face myself? He says, I was overwhelmed with guilt. I was a failure. God's grace, however, was at work in that small outpost, and the surviving family members and co-workers readily forgave him. This man was broken. I can't imagine. But he was broken. He says, how can I go on? He says, I felt forgiveness from everyone around me, my co-workers, and most importantly, the pilots who continued to trust themselves to my skill and workmanship. I knew their total loving acceptance. You know, it took time for this mechanic to realize that God, too, loves and forgives and accepts us. But he does. And whether it is the story of someone in the jungles of New Guinea or the story of a king in a small country in the Middle East, God's ability to forgive and restore us to a position of favor with him is designed to encourage us, particularly when we feel we have blown it. We'd rather go off into some corner in guilt-ridden despair. You see, David could have said, God, I'm done. God, I'm no good anymore. He carried that guilt for a whole year. But when he was confronted with his sin, David said, I have sinned. I have sinned before you, God. I've sinned against you. And God says, you're forgiven. You are forgiven, and you can go on. You can serve me. You can be blessed by me. But he needed that confession. He needed that forgiveness. And this part of David's life demonstrates so much about God's work in our lives. But most importantly, it shows God's love for us, to restore us to a place of fellowship and service for him. You know, we may get to the end of our day, say, God, I failed you today. But what do we need to do before we lay our head on our pillow? Say, God, I've sinned. God, I've failed. I've done wrong in your sight. You know what God says? You're forgiven. You're forgiven. Now lay your head down and rest peacefully. And tomorrow, get up and start a new day. Tomorrow, get up and look forward to serving me again. David had that opportunity because God was able to forgive him for his sin. Let's pray. Father, you are such a loving, gracious, merciful, holy, just, faithful, good God. We can't comprehend all that you are. We don't understand all the reasons you do what you do. But we do know that you love us and that you desire for us to walk with you every day, all day. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts to help us to see that we can confess our sin. We can have forgiveness. We can have fellowship with you. Father, if there's someone here this morning that has not trusted you as Savior, I pray that they would see that you have done everything that is necessary to restore us to yourself. We simply have to confess our sin accept the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and call out to you as our Savior. Father, if there's someone here that has not done that, I pray that they would do that before they walk out the door this morning. Father, we thank you for what we learned in this passage. We thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.